Amen. Well, if that wasn't sweet enough already to sing as we've sung and feast as we have with our Savior, we now get to turn to Revelation chapter 4. In your Bibles, if you're not there already, Revelation chapter 4. And I have the enormous privilege tonight of being one of heaven's tour guides. I get to escort you up all the way up into the heavenly courts, to the very throne room of our God. From Revelation 2 and 3, where we were last time in our study of this wonderful book, looking at the immediate concerns of the seven churches in Asia Minor, we now look up and we turn to the eternal concerns of heaven's courts. Revelation 4 and 5, these are the most detailed descriptions anywhere in all the Bible of what's going on right now in heaven and of what our ultimate home is going to be like. Tonight, beloved, you and I will behold the God-centeredness of heaven. You do understand, don't you, that when you first arrive in heaven, in your first 5 seconds in glory, what you will notice first will not be the pearly gates, will not be the streets of gold, it won't be the architecture, it won't be the tree of life, it won't be who's there and who's not there. What will strike you first when you enter heaven and will take you all of eternity to fathom is the presence of the glory of God. Heaven is the theater of the glory of God. Look at the most fruitful saints in church history. What is it that made them so godly, so useful? Take Jonathan Edwards, for example. What caused him to live such a holy and a consecrated life and to leave such a lasting legacy? Still spoken of today, some 300 years later. It was resolutions like the following that Edwards wrote, even as a young 19-year-old, resolved to live as if I'd already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. Remember, one of Edwards' famous prayers was, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Impress me with the reality of eternity." There was another Puritan of whom they said, "Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." Don't you want to be a Christian like that? I sure do. Someone who sets his mind on things above, not on things below. Someone who fixes his or her eyes on things unseen, not on what is seen. Who gazes, as Scripture says, at what is eternal, not what is temporal. Who contemplates often this invisible world of heaven. It was said of the Puritan Richard Baxter that he had a daily habit. He records this for us. A daily habit of meditating for at least 30 minutes on heaven, his future home. I wonder how many of us in the church today even spend 30 minutes a month or a year meditating on the glories of heaven. What better way to help us then to do this than to study Revelation chapter 4 together? Won't you stand, please, as we hear the word of God read in this chapter, Revelation chapter 4, as I read. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the 4 living creatures, each one of them having 6 wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Our Father, our humble prayer, our one plea tonight is that you, by your Spirit, through your living word, would so breathe upon us in this hour that we might see, that we might hear, that we might feel something more of what John first encountered when the door opened up and heaven was unveiled. We pray often as Jesus taught us to pray, "May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Teach us more of the business of heaven so that we would live more accordingly here on earth and be more of an outpost of heaven as a local church, an embassy that represents our head office and our home above. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is Heaven's Main Attraction. Heaven's Main Attraction. Five glimpses tonight of the glory of God in heaven, so that while living on this godless earth, we might better worship and trust him as our enthroned creator and our almighty Lord. If we want to know how to endure as John, in the midst of his suffering, was enabled to endure, if we want to learn to better worship and trust our great creator and our sovereign Lord, we're going to need all five of these glimpses of the glory of God in heaven. And I want to give credit where credit is due right up front. There was a quite gripping sermon. You can find it yourself on the web after my pathetic little imitation tonight. Steve Lawson on Revelation 4, and a superb sermon on heaven that I unashamedly borrowed from much tonight, along with other resources. But I feel like I have a good example, because John's vision borrows from Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah tonight as well, by the way. Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10 and Isaiah 6 and Daniel chapter 7. Number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God, verses 1 and 2. Look at how John begins. "After these things, he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." A door from the visible into the invisible world. Behind a veil, a glimpse of glory. To see what you and I have never seen and never could see with the naked eye in our fallen state. Otherwise, we'd be instantly destroyed. But John says, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice," he says, "which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me." John's heard this voice before, if you remember chapter 1. The resounding voice of King Jesus ringing out with authority, arresting John's attention like the blast of a trumpet. And what does the voice say? Look there in verse 1. The voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Come up, John, and so you, Christian, and us, the church tonight, come up and ascend with John. Come up, as the Lord calls us, as he did Moses up to Sinai, as he did Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and their exalted visions. Come up to behold the glories of heaven, to view life from an exalted perspective, to view all of history from heaven's panorama, to view the future from a higher throne than earth has ever known. Notice there in verse 1 it says, "to show you what must," not what might or what we hope, but what must take place by the sovereign plan, by the eternal decree of Almighty God, one whose will always prevails, whose plans cannot be altered. Beloved, don't you love how the Lord prepares John for all the trauma that is coming, Revelation 6 and following, and all the judgment that is about to be shown, how the Lord prepares him by first fixing his gaze on heaven. Do you understand? It's the same for you and me. only a clear vision of heaven's glory can prepare us for earth's pain. Can I repeat that? Only a clear vision of heaven's glory can prepare us for earth's pain and for whatever the future holds. Keep reading there in verse 2. Immediately he says, I was in the Spirit. While his body remained on the island of Patmos, the Holy Spirit, in some sense, lays hold of John's human spirit and ushers him into the very throne room of God. It's truly an out-of-body experience. Keep reading. He says, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. The very first thing to capture John's attention, it's not the rivers, it's not the streets, it's not the gates or the dimensions or any other features of heaven. It is the throne. The government of God, the command and the control center of the universe, the throne above all other thrones, the location from which God exercises his absolute dominion, his total sovereignty over all of human history, over every nation, every ruler, every life, every molecule, every atom. This throne is the central feature in all of chapter 4. 13 times the word throne is referred to, 46 times in all of Revelation, far more than any other book of the Bible, speaking of God's throne. And imagine what a comfort this was to John. Here he was, exiled on the island of Patmos, a prisoner of Rome, trapped, humanly speaking, bound in political chains, an apparent victim of ill fate and bad circumstance. The nations are raging. Society is in convulsions. And worst of all, Christ's church, as we've seen in chapters 2 and 3, was not doing so well either. And it was in dire shape in many instances. All the other apostles are martyred and dead. John's the last living apostle. He's holed up on this barren island. Caesar seems to be all-powerful. Rome's throne seems all-encompassing. And then he said, the Lord calls him to see the one who's seated on the throne. What a comfort that even in our darkest hours, there remains this glorious fact that there's a throne standing in heaven. A God of perfect providence, a God of absolute sway, a God who rules over every circumstance and every situation and every threat that you or I could ever face. Notice there in verse 2, the throne is standing. It's fixed, it's immovable, it's unshakable, it's unswayed by human events. It's unaltered by government leaders. Superpowers come and go. History ebbs and flows. But this throne remains standing, towering over every human circumstance, over every earthly situation. And keep reading there in verse 2. He says, the throne is standing in heaven and there is one sitting on the throne. Heaven's throne is not vacant or empty. It's not up for re-election. I have good news for you tonight. It is occupied. We do love to sing, don't we? Remember our opening Sunday here. Behold our God seated on the throne. He has permanently assumed this posture as the language here. He will never abdicate his throne. He has ruled from ages past. He is ruling throughout human history, and he will reign throughout ages to come. Not just that he once reigned in past miraculous days of Moses or Elijah or the miracles of old. It is not just that he will reign one day when Jesus returns upon earth. No, right now, the throne is occupied and there is one sitting upon it. One who but speaks and it comes to pass. Who but acts and it holds fast. He but wills and it is done. I need to inform you, heaven is not governed by a democracy. But a theocracy. There are no checks and balances in God's administration. There is only his pure, absolute sovereignty. Psalm 115, verse 3, he rules in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. This is what it means to be God, to do exactly as he pleases. God does not need permission, he gives it. John saw one sitting on the throne. John gets to see what we too must behold, that upon this throne of the world is not an earthly power. It's not Satan. It's not demons. It's not any other powers. It's not blind fate or random occurrence or mere chance or luck. Instead, upon heaven's throne, John sees God Almighty, sovereign over all. And beloved, this is the foundational truth for all of Christian theology, that God is and that God reigns. Do you understand? A God who does not reign over all is an imposter. This is the bedrock doctrine of all doctrines, the sovereignty of God. It's the immovable mountain that towers over everything else we believe. God's undisputed throne rights to govern and dispose as he has created, according to his will. Tell me something that can calm a troubled heart more than this for the believer. Nothing speaks peace to an anxious mind. Nothing soothes a restless soul like knowing that God is sovereignly working all things together for the good of his people and those who love him. I love the way someone has put it. Though the outlook may be bleak, the uplook is bright. Because God is on his throne. Do you believe that, Christian? Even many Christians cannot accept certain doctrines because fundamentally they don't like the fact that God has absolute sovereignty over all. The Lord reigns, Psalm 93, Daniel 4, heaven rules. And that's good news for the believer. We've seen the sovereignty of God. Number 2, verse 3 and 4, the splendor of God. The splendor of God. Never was a throne accompanied by more regal majesty or royal splendor. Look at verse 3. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance. Scripture tells us God dwells in unapproachable light and is one whom no one has seen or can see. In other words, God is inscrutable. He is unsearchable. And so the apostle John has to resort to the language of metaphor. Like. He's trying to paint an almost unpaintable picture to describe an almost indescribable splendor. I mean, what child has not asked, Daddy, Mommy, what is God like? Well, here ought to be part of your answer. Look at the text there. It says he's like a jasper stone. Seems to be a kind of diamond-like substance. It's used in Revelation 21 as that which becomes an expression of the outshining, blazing glory of God, this diamond-like gem, just as light shines through a perfect diamond, multifaceted in its cuts, magnifying the light intensely from every angle, brighter and brighter, refracting all the colors of the spectrum in wondrous display. This is something of what John sees here. God on his throne, like a jasper stone. This brilliance, this just jaw-dropping, spectacular, diamond-like, jasper beauty. And then keep reading, it says, and like a sardius in appearance. It's a deep red. This gem would seem to be a fiery, flaming, ruby red, bursting forth with majestic color, perhaps representing the wrath and severity of God, or perhaps the regal nobility of the one seated on the throne. You understand, all that John can do to capture something of God's dazzling splendor is to describe a kind of 3D stunning light show of many splendored, mind-blowing, magnificent images. and words fail us, don't they? So we continue there in verse 3. There was a rainbow around the throne. And even with the rainbow, he has to say, it's like an emerald in appearance. It's unlike any rainbow you or I have ever seen. Not a half, but a complete 360-degree rainbow in some way encircling God's throne. And it's bathed in this cool emerald green hue, dazzling in its appearance. And have you ever thought about this? With Noah and with our storms today, the rainbow usually appears after the judgment, signaling God's covenant mercy and faithfulness. But for John, the rainbow appears before the wrath that's about to be poured out in chapters 6 and following of Revelation. This perfect heavenly rainbow assuring us that no matter how fierce and awful the coming judgments on the earth, the one in the center of the rainbow is still faithful to his covenant and he will keep his own. Have you noticed by now, heaven is not a drab place? Heaven is not muted and sort of dull, trendy sort of tones. Heaven is bright. Heaven is brilliant. Heaven is blazing, and it shines forth from the throne of God. Keep reading verse 4. And around the throne were 24 thrones. You need to understand that in the ancient world, great kings, to make an impression, would surround their throne with other lesser thrones to show indeed how vast was their authority. And so here John sees these 24 lower thrones with some sort of delegated authority from heaven's highest throne, from the living God, and entrusted to them from the highest office in the universe. Keep reading verse 4. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting. Here comes the great theological debate, which we're not going to solve tonight. And frankly, it doesn't change a whole lot of the interpretation of the passage either way. I believe these are probably 24 angelic heavenly beings, with most interpreters today, that represent God's church on earth and God's people across the ages. 1 Chronicles 24, 25, 26 speak about 24 orders of priests that King David had, 24 Levitical gatekeepers, and 24 worship leaders. Probably that's in the background here. And then, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New, all 24 of whom will appear in Revelation 21 at the end of this book in the New Jerusalem. But in chapter 5, we will meet these 24 elders performing some angelic-type roles, presenting our prayers to God, interpreting a heavenly vision for an apostle. Would seem to be more of a exalted angelic order here that's assigned a very special role around God's heavenly throne. So whether you think they're human or angelic, either way, they represent God's people on earth before God in heaven. Though we may be hated and persecuted in this world, we are represented and we are defended in heaven. And we are not forgotten. That's the point. These 24 ruling elders here in verse 4 are attending the throne of God. And what characterizes them? What are the two descriptions here that mark these distinguished, honored guests around heaven's throne? They are pure and they are powerful. Notice they are pure with white garments and they are powerful with golden crowns. They are dressed with robes that symbolize spotless purity. And they are adorned with crowns rewarded to them for their faithful service of heaven's King. What a glorious sight we have seen so far in just four verses. Gorgeous colors, regal thrones, honored guests. What an occasion. And in this day and age, it needs to be said, there's nothing real casual about this. God is high and lifted up on his heavenly throne. There is splendor to his reign. There is pomp to his majesty. He is unlike anything else we know, and you don't need to be relaxed before him, but to fall and adore him. He is the living God. Don't treat him like anyone else. He is high and lifted up. And we've lost that, sadly, in our man-centered age. Heaven is going to be radically God-centered. And you and I will not be the main attraction. We've seen the sovereignty of God, the splendor of God. Number three, the severity of God. It comes to a shocking sight and a disturbing sound that John encounters here in verse 5. And when we speak of the severity of God, that might not be an attribute you're familiar with, but Romans 11 uses this very language. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. Look what happens next in verse 5. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. We've heard this before at Mount Sinai, have we not, in Exodus? We'll hear it again in the unfolding judgments in the coming chapters of Revelation. What John sees and what he hears is a brewing storm in heaven. Can you hear it? Do you understand what he's saying here? The skies are growing dark. Around the very emerald, rainbow, exalted throne of God, there is a blackening storm cloud on the horizon, and there are judgments on the way. There's an angry thunderstorm gathering in force. There is the divine wrath of God upon a Christ-rejecting world. It is building, it is intensifying as he beholds the rebellion here on earth. Those who mock his son, those who break his law, those who despise his word. He is an infinitely holy God. He is on his throne. He will not share his throne. And scripture tells us he is angry with the wicked every day. Do not think, friends, that God is indifferent to this world's depravity and crime, that God beholds the unrighteousness and the corruption, even here of our nation in South Africa, the lewdness and the licentiousness, the idolatry, the arrogance, and that God is indifferent. No, there is a brewing storm in heaven that will be unleashed upon the earth. The divine vengeance and the fury of God is building. The swollen river of his righteous anger against sin is rising and rising. Only the merciful hand of God keeps it back, and one day he will remove his hand and he will flood the nations with his fiery judgment, and they will perish in their sin if they do not know his son. There is a severity and an awful fury to God when he gives the signal and the end will come. Keep reading in verse 5. We read that there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Here's the source of this thunder and the origin of this awful lightning storm. There is only one spirit of God represented here, as we saw also in chapter 1, in the number 7 of fullness and completeness and perfection from Isaiah chapter 11. It's the righteous anger of the Holy Spirit from before God's throne that is shining forth and projecting this mounting storm. It's also another Old Testament image here. These lamps are like war torches that we see with Gideon and Judges and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And so these seven war torches around the throne symbolize the blazing fiery wrath of the Holy Spirit that is about to erupt on the world who rejects their Creator. As Revelation 6 is going to unfold for us, this awful storm of his judgment, the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowl judgments, all flashing out from heaven's throne in sort of staccato fashion, there will come upon this world in the time of the great tribulation, the end of the age, God's exact justice. We read of war and famine and death and martyrdom and cosmic disturbances, the sun going black, the moon like blood, the stars falling, the sky splitting apart, every mountain and island moved on the earth, and at last a great earthquake that will split whole cities down the middle because of this storm in heaven, because of the severity and the holiness of God. Don't kid yourself. Don't fool with a God who is so righteous and so holy. Please understand, every sin in the history of the world will be directly and personally punished by Almighty God. If you are outside of Christ, every sin in your life, past, present, and future, every sin of every human being who has ever walked this planet will be dealt with by the righteous judge. Not one sin will be overlooked. Not a single wickedness will be forgotten. Nothing will be swept under the rug. That's what it means for God to be God and to sit upon his holy throne and to be the righteous judge. Every sin is either pardoned in Christ or punished in hell. No sin is ever ignored. And do you understand, for believers, the wrath of God, as we see in Revelation, is a cause of great happiness and joy. Are you ready for this? Are we ready to be that God-centered, the way heaven is going to be God-centered? For the saints to know that God will vindicate his great name, that he will preserve his people, that he will have the final say in history over any other powers and all other foes is a source of great joy. And heaven erupts in song that God is holy and God is righteous and God will judge. Just as we will see in Revelation. We've seen the sovereignty of God, the splendor of God, the severity of God. Number 4, verses 6 through 8, we see the solitariness of God. I had a good discussion with some of the young boys in the car on the way here from our church. What is the solitariness of God? I don't think it's hard for you. It's the uniqueness of God, the aloneness of God. Have you noticed, by the way, everything in heaven so far in this vision is defined by its proximity to the throne. It's measured by its location in relation to God's government, Everything is either around the throne, have you noticed? Before the throne or from the throne, because of the one who sits upon the throne around which everything revolves. How God-centered is heaven, contrary to so many man-centered, self-centered views that people often have of the afterlife. And so we read here in verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. Do you understand? It's kind of a floor for heaven and a ceiling for the created universe. This smooth sea has a transparent tranquility that displays heaven's peace in contrast to earth's turmoil. And even in heaven, notice, God is separate from his creatures. He is distinct from all his creation. He is holy. And so there is this sea that acts as a kind of moat or a border, fencing off the glory of God from all else. He is totally unique. He is other. He is set apart. And even in heaven, as glorified saints, we will respect this boundary around the exalted King of heaven. You will not be going up and high-fiving God. You will not be approaching the King of heaven to ask for an explanation for why he did certain things he did in your life. You will be on your face before the Almighty, who deserves your absolute devotion. As the clay before the potter. Keep reading verse 6. He says, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Guardians, protectors of the glory of God. No one proceeds without their permission. Probably cherubim and seraphim that are described here. Like first in the garden when Adam and Eve were driven out of God's holy presence and what was placed there at the entrance to forbid them. The flaming sword and the angelic presence. Notice they're full of eyes in front and behind. This is surveillance, looking in every direction. No one was able to approach the throne unseen by these watchmen. Keep reading verse 7. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. The idea here seems to be a lion strong and fearless in serving God, a calf sacrificial and tireless in serving God, the third like a man smart and intelligent in wisely serving God, and then an eagle swift and ready to carry out his every command. Keep reading in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. We know from Isaiah chapter 6 very clearly that there is a purpose for each of the two sets of the three sets of two wings that they have. Two are used to cover what? Their feet, like Moses at the burning bush, signifying we are unworthy even to stand before such a God. Perfect angels, the highest rank of angels, but compared to the Almighty, they say we're not even worthy to stand here. And then two of their wings covering their faces, saying, we're unworthy even to look upon such a glorious majesty, such a regal splendor. We're not even worthy to look. And then with two wings they fly, as Isaiah tells us, ready to do God's bidding, competent to serve his purpose, carrying out his administration throughout the universe. Notice verse 8 goes on to say, they're full of eyes around and within, signifying brilliant intelligence. They seek, they know, they understand. And then we read, day and night, they do not cease to say. They don't just sing this song once or twice or three times. They never tire of exalting in God's glory. They never lose their voice. They never grow weary of this unbroken anthem. They cannot move on. They can't graduate to some greater theme. There is no higher subject. There is no more glorious person who will forever capture their attention and fascinate their minds and thrill their hearts. And now comes their song. What was signified by the crystal sea now is declared from their lips. Verse 8, they do not cease day and night to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Of all of God's attributes, what is the one that heaven singles out above all others, summing up all others, the Alpha and Omega of all the divine perfections, bundled up in this one great term, the holiness of God, a God who is utterly complete and separate from his creation, a cut above, transcendent, majestic, exalted, separate from all evil, sinless and pure, without blemish and blameless, devoted entirely to his own fame and his own glory. You know the idea here? It's a superlative sort of language that's here. Do you know what they're singing? Maybe this will help you as it helped me. Holy, holy, holy. The idea is holy, holier, holiest. Do you understand? When we reach heaven as the redeemed, blood-washed with white robes, we will at last be holy, but we will not be holy, holier, holiest. Only God. Only God. Father, Son, and Spirit deserves and reserves that title for himself. 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Exodus 15, God alone is majestic in holiness. Psalm 47, God sits on his holy throne. Leviticus 11, I am the Lord your God. I am holy. And what will strike us as we enter into heaven? What will be a cause of great rejoicing and unceasing song is to see that God is utterly unlike this foul, polluted stream in which we swim. That God is set apart from all of these filthy scenes that we are confronted with in this fallen and corrupted world. That God is holy, holy, holy. And then the term that John uses is one that the Roman Emperor Domitian claimed for himself. And I love the way that Scripture calls it right back to the only being to whom this title belongs. The Lord God, the Almighty. He's all-powerful. He, in him we live and move and have our being. All other powers are but borrowed from him and will answer to him. Imagine John. Imagine you and me in the face of imperial power, in face of John with the iron fist of Caesar, to know that over all the chariots of Rome and all of her machinery sits a sovereign God who is almighty. Keep reading. Who was, who is to come? He is Yahweh of old, the great I am, who has always existed, self-sufficient and eternal, uncaused and uncreated, a God from whom are all things, through whom and to whom are all things, forever the same to every generation, as the psalmist says, from everlasting to everlasting. You are God, immutable, unchanging. His character is unchanging. His word is unchanging. His rule is unchanging. His standard of holiness is unchanging. His plan for history is unchanging. Everything about God, utterly different than everything about us. Holy, holier, holiest. And now comes the climax, the culmination of this vision, this intense exaltation of the supreme worthiness of God. All eyes in heaven are facing in one direction. All attention is fixed in one place. All the lines in heaven are pointing in one direction. No one's distracted. No one's thinking about what's going to happen when it's over. No one's looking in the other direction. All to the throne, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And now, number five, we've seen sovereignty, splendor, severity, solitariness. Number five, the supremacy of God, verse 9 through 11, the supremacy of God. Look at verse 9, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever. Again, these seraphim, probably on the four corners of the throne, now they have this front row seat in heaven. And their worship sets off a chain reaction in heaven that swells the refrain. These perfect supernatural beings so adore the Almighty that it ignites all those who are around. They give a threefold tribute, glory and honor and thanks, and it stimulates and it provokes greater and greater waves of ecstatic praise. And isn't that how worship is supposed to work, Christians? Have you ever noticed how it should be contagious? And when people are set ablaze with the glory of God, it has a way of spreading, and it ought to. And so it will, even in heaven. And so verse 10, the 24 elders now catch on, and they will fall down before him who sits on the throne. and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne. They fall down off of their own thrones like cut timber. They drop to their knees before the Almighty, Eternal, Lord God of hosts. They are prostrate before their sovereign, the ruler of heaven and earth. They cannot bow low enough to match his worth. They can't find enough crowns to cast before him. He must increase. They must decrease. They divest themselves of all honor at the feet of their king. He alone is to be exalted. He alone is to be magnified. He alone deserves the glory. Do you get the image here? All heaven is flat on its face before the sovereign God. Do we not love to sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name"? Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. And now the final verse, 11, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Wait, how can they say that God needs power or can get stronger when he's already omnipotent and almighty? Of course, that's not the point. But we are to love him with all our strength. And all earthly powers should honor the sovereign one upon the throne. And it seems here that in summary, we have the 24 elders with the four living creatures combining to represent heaven and earth. It's as if all of animal life in God's creation plus all of God's people through redemption are now declaring his worth. And do you know what the word worship means, by the way? It comes from the Old English, speaking to the king or his majesty or her majesty to declare their worth-ship. And here it is. None is more deserving of our worship than the most worthy one of all. And did you know that this language that's being used here was used in a triumphal procession after a great Roman battle, when they would return with the spoils of military victory in their train, and all the citizens would turn out and line the streets to celebrate the conquest, and the armies would parade past the citizens, and they'd be led by their generals and their captains and their most decorated heroes from battle, and their standards and banners would be raised high, and they would drag their enemies behind them as prisoners of war, and then their chariots would be stuffed full with all the spoils of battle. And then they would march up the royal avenue of Rome, all the way up to Caesar's court, and they would cry out, "Worthy are you!" And John borrows that imagery, and he says, there is a song in heaven that drowns out all other earthly anthems. And there is a far greater one, the sovereign over all, who will forever receive the best of our songs and the loudest of our praise. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Notice the emphasis here. It is creation. We'll see in chapter 5 next time, which will be even more breathtaking. God as Redeemer. But here the focus is firstly on God as Creator and Sustainer. Look there, he says, because you created all things, because of your will they existed and were created. You are a God who spoke everything out of nothing, a God who could say, "Let there be light," and there was light. Galaxies that came dripping out of his fingertips. Nothing exists that he didn't speak into being and hurl into place by his word. Worthy are you, a great creator, sovereign will, his absolute, free, unhindered will, who speaks and it comes to pass, who carries out his purposes. In heaven, there will be no mistaking how great God is. There won't need to be any more sermons or any more teaching, warning people about being too man-centered, because everyone will be at last perfectly God-centered in heaven. God's sovereignty, God's splendor, God's severity, God's solitariness, and God's supremacy. Let's begin now what we will do for all eternity. bow with me as we pray, and then the music team will come. And it's only seemed fitting that our benediction would be one of our favorite classic hymns taken from this very chapter. Let's pray, first of all. Our Father, we want to bow now as feebly, as imperfectly, but as sincerely as we can before your sovereign throne, before your holy name, before your almighty power, before your righteous severity, before your divine wrath upon your enemies. We plead for any here tonight who don't know Christ that they would flee the wrath to come and run to the Lord Jesus and believe his cross as we have just celebrated at his table and heard proclaimed earlier, before it is too late. We bow before you, the worthy one. Forgive us for our idols. Forgive us for ascribing worth to so many other lesser created things rather than to the Creator himself, the uncaused, the uncreated, the eternal, almighty one. You are holy. You are holier. You are holiest. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because of all that you have made, because of the work of your hands, and supremely because of the Lord Jesus, your Son, our Savior, by whom we are rescued from our idols. We are rescued from our self-worship. And we, even now, this side of glory, can begin to learn something of what will occupy us, the redeemed, for all eternity. A God-centered life of worship. Teach us to worship. May your will be done more on earth as it is being done in heaven now. In Christ our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.